Open your Bible, please, to the book of Jonah, chapter 3. And let's read the chapter, and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. And Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Now the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the blessings. Thank you, Lord, for the power that is in your word. We see it in this wonderful story, how your word, empowered and blessed by your Holy Spirit, can take men and women who are wicked and evil and determined to do evil and change them. And you are merciful, oh Lord God. I'm a testimony to your mercy, your great mercy, a sinner, a vile and wicked man, no less than any of these citizens of Nineveh. I praise you, Lord. I thank you. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us this morning as we continue in this study, that we'll see that it's, of course, not just a tale, not just something that we ought to teach our children, but it's not just a children's story. It's the sign that you said, that the Lord Jesus said that would be given. Help us, Lord, to grasp that sign. The power that we sing about, the power that we pray about, that's in Christ Jesus. And Lord, you have all the glory, all the blessing for what you do. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've had 4 studies in this book, this little book, and I won't rehearse all of this, but some of you were not here, and I just don't have the time to go back through all this, but we have the story of Jonah. The scribes and the Pharisees, who had already seen many signs that Jesus was who he claimed to be, yet asked for a sign. Show us a sign. And he said, the only sign this evil and adult generation is going to get, adulterous generation is going to get, is the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then he said, and it's recorded in Luke, he said that Jonah is not only a sign to the scribes and the Pharisees and those scoffers and skeptics, Jonah's a sign to the men of Nineveh. And we'll look at that more today. Jonah was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And we explained that the presence of the Lord was not... He didn't think he could hide from God. He was not stupid. He knew Psalm 139. But he wanted to get away from any place that God was worshipped, a place consecrated to God. As we pointed out, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. The same reason. Get away from God. Well, we see in Jonah, you have to see in Jonah, the absolute sovereignty of God in everything. God hurled a great wind. God did that. It didn't just happen. It didn't just all of a sudden a storm comes up and by chance and so on. God did it. And the sailors cried out to their false gods. And the storm got worse. And Jonah said, well, he preached to those sailors. He preached about the Creator God that made the sea and the dry land. And then Jonah said, throw me overboard. I'm the problem. And they did. They threw him into that raging sea, and the sea became calm. Jonah, who didn't want to preach to Ninevites, those pagan heathen Ninevites, preached to those pagan sailors, and he didn't get to see what the Lord had done. The Lord had mercy on those sailors. And they worshiped God. They worshiped Jehovah. Jonah didn't get to see it. Jonah thought, the worst now that's going to happen to me is I'm just going to drown in the sea. But God had a monster waiting on him. God prepared a great fish. And he was swimming under that ship in that raging sea. And Jonah hit the water, and he was swallowed by the great fish. And we're told that from the belly of this fish, Jonah began to pray. Jonah was a prophet. Jonah knew the Psalms. And he, as I pointed out, he quotes no less than 7 Psalms in his prayer in chapter 2. And there are allusions to several others. And he quotes the prophets. He's really praying now. As I pointed out, and I was using observation by J.P. Boyce, it was all right with Jonah as long as he was running away from God and he had abandoned God. But when he realized that perhaps God had abandoned him, now he gets serious. So Jonah, who is in a virtual hell, he quotes the Scriptures, the Psalms. Well, did not our Lord Jesus quote the Psalms on the cross? Certainly he did. And Jonah now realizes that God can and will do what he pleases. God can and will save the heathen that were given to Christ before the foundation of the world. Listen up, Jonah. God's mercy is also for the Gentiles. Jonah fled because he knew that God would grant repentance to the Ninevites, because God had said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And then people would jeer and ridicule the sovereignty of God and think that God was a changeable God. That was Jonah's problem. That's what he says in chapter 4. That's why I ran away, God. I knew you were merciful. Well, Jonah did not believe that those heathen in Nineveh deserved the mercy of God. And now Jonah realizes that neither does he deserve the mercy of God. If God chooses to show mercy, it will be on His terms, as we've studied in Romans 9, in verse 14. Paul is quoting Exodus, but he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. That's God speaking. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Jonah did not believe that those heathen in Nineveh deserved the mercy of God. But let me ask you, do you think you deserve the mercy of God? If you think that God owes you mercy, any mercy at all, then you've just denied the grace of God. And you're trusting in some personal merit. Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. It's God's righteousness. The old song says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." You know Jonah was sick of that fish. And now God makes the fish sick of Jonah. He cries out, "Salvation is of the Lord." Verse 10 of chapter 2. "So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry ground." Now you can imagine what Jonah looked like. Jonah's skin may have been bleached by the gastric juices of that great fish as he emerges with the weeds still wrapped around his head. And I've read several commentaries along that line describing what an image Jonah must have been. What a spectacle. But I take a different view. Jonah may have had no outward signs of this ordeal. The three men that Nebuchadnezzar cast into the fiery furnace came out, and they did not smell of smoke, nor was their hair burned. Then Nebuchadnezzar went to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps and administrators and governors and all the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair on their head was not singed, nor was their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Now here's my point here. Jonah was sent to preach the word of the Lord, not to be a spectacle, not for somebody to feel sorry for poor Jonah. So we ought to take the text as the Holy Spirit has given it to us and not try to, quote, improve on God's word. We'll take what we've got here. There's no description of what Jonah looked like. "So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry ground." As wonderful as the story of Jonah being swallowed by a great fish and living to tell about it, as wonderful as that is, there is a more wonderful story in this book. We have before us the greatest evangelistic campaign that the world has ever seen. I've mentioned that several times before, but never before and never since has the world ever seen this many people repent and believe God all at one time. Do you ever thank God that He's long-suffering with you? Jonah has repented, he's prayed, and he lives. And God would be merciful if He simply just sent Jonah home. "Jonah, go home. You're retired." Jonah would agree that he'd messed up so bad that he didn't deserve to hear from God the second time. But God spoke to him the second time. God spoke to Abraham after he lied. God spoke again to Moses after he killed the Egyptian. He had to wait 40 years, but He spoke to him again. God spoke to David again after he committed adultery and murder. God put Peter back into the ministry after he denied the Lord three times. How many times has God had to put up with Jim and his stupid sin, and yet allows him to stand before people and preach the Word of God. Well, they all repented of their sin. All these men. All these stories in the Bible. You might notice in the first chapter that God told Jonah to cry out against Nineveh. But now in chapter 3 at verse 2, he says, you go preach the message that I tell you. There's a slight shift here. And my brothers who preach and teach, we only have one thing to tell, and that's the message that God gives us, the Word of God. And we must trust the Holy Spirit to apply the Word of God. Jonah didn't go and preach some eloquent speech. All he said was, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. No explanations. Now, your preaching may have results that you don't see. Just like the men, the sailors, who God saved. Jonah didn't see that. Or, God may be pleased, even though we read in chapter 4, Jonah was certainly not pleased, that God would save many people. He may give immediate results. But true belief and true repentance will come through the preaching of the Word of God. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, we've previously dealt with the wickedness of the Assyrians and the great size of Nineveh, and I won't go back through that. If you're interested, I've got some notes in previous sermons. But Nineveh was indeed a wicked place. As I mentioned, in the New Testament, they talk about, if you wanted to call somebody wicked, you call them a Corinthian. In this time, you called them a Ninevite, known for its wickedness and its cruelty. And it was a great city. Why would God show mercy to such wicked and proud people? Well, to even ask that question is to say that some people are better than other people and that some people ought to be saved and some people are beyond God's mercy. We need to know that grace is grace. There is no qualification in the person. When God shows them mercy, it's mercy, it's grace. Can we get that? Men like Jonah and Peter and Paul and John Newton and Jim know that salvation is of the Lord and it's by grace. Now Jonah's prepared to go and preach. Hugh Martin, who in his commentary on Jonah, says that Jonah now has another spirit. A sinful man who's been forgiven, a prayerful man whose prayers have been answered, and an afflicted man whose affliction has been blessed. Now I'll mention briefly how Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites and how the Ninevites, as Jesus said, will rise up and condemn all those of that generation. In Luke 11, at verse 29, and while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. This is our Lord Jesus speaking. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet, of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. But, and indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they, that is the Ninevites, repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. That's what our Lord Jesus claimed for himself. So look what happened in Nineveh in verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Jonah was preaching the Word, and they believed God. And I pointed out earlier also in another message that this is a unique occasion in the Scripture of fasting. Even the beast were involved. That the Hebrews, when they fasted, they didn't make their beast participate. But the king of Nineveh said, everybody, including the cows and the goats, everybody's going to be involved in this. The repentance, and I've used that word a number of times, and I may not have to define it, but repentance simply means to turn. A person really does change. There's a worldly repentance that leads to death. When I'm just sorry I got caught. Don't want to go to jail. I'm sorry I got caught. That's one kind of repentance, but that's not godly repentance. Godly repentance means I quit my wicked ways. I quit my sin. I turn to God. That doesn't mean I don't sin, but I repent. I continue to repent. You do too. The repentance of Nineveh is a singular event in history. Over the centuries, millions of souls have heard the gospel, and God has quickened millions of souls who were dead in trespasses and sins and brought them to see their guilt and condemnation and by grace to see the beauty and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But never before and never since has God been pleased to grant repentance on such a scale as this. By all the estimates, there were no less than 600,000 people in Nineveh and upwards to a million. They believe the threat from God and they hope, they have hope in escaping that threat. Is God speaking to you? Are you aware of something in your life that is, you know, is against the will of God? Well, I'm going to do something about it tomorrow, next week. No. Today is the day of salvation. Do you have the firm assurance that if God took your soul today, that you would be with Christ in paradise? It is not, will you repent? It is, can you repent? I grade papers for Mount Zion Bible Institute, and 95% of the participants in this correspondence work are prisoners. And from time to time, I've related to you some examples. But yesterday, I was grading some papers, and there was a question asked, how long does repentance last? You know what this prisoner wrote? He says, until you sin again. You don't ever get through repenting. Is there anything in your life that is more important to you than Jesus Christ? Do you put family before Christ? Boyfriend, girlfriend? Is there anything that you put before the Lord Jesus Christ? Get rid of it. It's an idol. It's a besetting sin. It'll condemn you. Well, the people of Nineveh, from the worst barbaric thug to the king on his throne, repented. They actually did something. They wanted everyone else to know that they were ashamed of their sin, and they put their hope in the sovereign mercy of God. You remember what John the Baptist said? Show me fruits suitable for repentance. Show me some evidence that you're repenting. The world can see it. God can know it. The world can see it. It is true that faith is a gift of God, so is repentance. But true faith and true repentance cannot be kept a secret. Now, I'm not talking about easy believism that has deceived so many Baptists. I'm talking about all or nothing. I'm talking about heaven or hell, death or life. Or as great Charles Spurgeon preached, turn or burn. Trust God. So the scribes and the Pharisees asked for a sign. The Ninevites did not ask for a sign. The word preached to them by Jonah was all they needed. They would not have been convinced of sin by the spectacle of Jonah. when the great fish vomited him on the land. They would have talked about it some, but it was the word of the Lord that they believed, and they repented. In the judgment, the Ninevites and all those who believe without so-called proof will judge the skeptics and the blasphemers who despise the plain truth of the Word of God. The person who won't believe in the written Word of God, no amount of signs, wonders, spectacles, and dramas will make a bit of difference. They might have the warm fuzzies for a while, but it will not lead to repentance. Verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil ways. And God relented from the disaster that He had said He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. We've seen in several messages, I mentioned it several times today, that Jonah disobeyed God. He confesses to God that I ran away from the presence of the Lord because I knew You are a merciful God and You would grant repentance. Jonah was afraid that the scoffers and the heretics would think that Jehovah was a changeable God. And you know what? Jonah was right. Those scoffers and heretics are with us in the year 2004, over 2,700 years after Nineveh repented. Unless you believe that God the Holy Spirit can contradict Himself and you deny the full, that is, the plenary inspiration of the Scriptures, then you must be able to understand passages of Scripture that seemingly contradict one another. There are no contradictions in the Bible, but there are a number of places where it seems to say one thing, then says something different. But just a few years ago now, I was attending the Beeson Pastor School, and I heard a speaker say what I believe to be just intellectually dishonest. He was a doctor of religion or something or other of the sort, had his credentials, and I know he knows better than what he said. He has to. But I'm convinced that he was trying to prove this, what was more current at the time, it's subsided somewhat, but this heresy called openness theology, process theology. And what that means is, according to the people in that camp, is that God cannot know a thing until it actually happens. They say God does not know the end from the beginning, even though the Scripture says that. Now, there are men who are legitimate, or they were legitimate, scholars that are out there teaching that. And I've got a file in the study back there on several articles on it. Well, I began to study that, and I didn't believe it to start with, but I wanted to compare Scripture with Scripture. And there's an account over in Exodus, and this is the Scripture that this speaker at Beeson used. And I won't read it all to you. But in Exodus 32, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, this is God speaking, let me alone that my wrath may not burn hot against them, may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I'll make you a great nation. I'll give you somebody else to lead, Moses. And Moses pleaded with the Lord. And again, I'm skipping over a whole bunch of verses here. But in verse 14, it finally says, so the Lord relented from the harm which He said He would do to His people. There it is. And this speaker said, you're going to have to deal with that. God changed His mind. Now, I'm not trying to be flippant or cute, but I ducked because I was afraid the building was going to fall in. Well, if you take that phrase, so God relented, out of context with the entire Bible, it does say God changed His mind. God intended to destroy those people. After Moses interceded, He relented. He decided not to destroy them. God changed His mind. What this speaker neglected to say And this is where I say he's being intellectually dishonest, is that there are many other scriptures that clearly say that God cannot change his mind. In Numbers, Balaam, who is under the control of God, I won't go through the story of Balaam, but Balaam was hired to prophesy against the Israelites, and he couldn't do it. God wouldn't let him. But he says in Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Now here's the point. There's a quote from Exodus 32. God changed his mind. And one from Numbers, where it says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Now, is that a contradiction? That's what some would say. But now, you must see this. The Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write what he wrote in Exodus. And the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write what he wrote in Numbers. Now, did the Holy Spirit forget what he told Moses to write in Exodus? See how stupid that would be. The same argument can be made from the story here at Nineveh. God said he would destroy it in 40 days, and then he said he would not do it. So how can we understand these passages of Scripture which appear to contradict, so that they're all true and they're not in contradiction? Well, we must understand that God uses accommodating language to men. If he didn't, we couldn't understand a thing about God. And often the narrative is given to us from the way that men perceive it. The Scripture employs, and this is a big old long word, anthropomorphisms. That just means God, in the Word of God, sometimes assigns physical parts to himself, like eyes and hands and ears. So we can understand some things about God. God is incomprehensible. Finite man cannot understand God as he is purely. So God uses language so we can understand. So from Moses' perspective, God did relent. But God knew before he spoke to Moses that Moses was going to intercede for the people, and God knew the end from the beginning. Moses did not. And God knew that Nineveh would repent before he spoke to Jonah the first time and the second time. That is either the way to understand these passages, or God is indeed frivolous with the truth and he cannot be trusted. And I prefer to accept the interpretation that preserves integrity of God. Now, if this verse in Jonah and other verses that indicate that God says he'll do a thing and then it doesn't happen, if those were the only verses in the Bible, then we'd have no other choice but to say, well, yes, God changes. He can change. But the overwhelming message in the Scripture is that God is immutable. That means he not only does not change, he cannot change. How would he change? I've used this simple little thing before, but it makes the point, I believe. Can he change and become better? Change for better or worse? Can he get better? Then he's not God now if he can get better. Can he get worse? Then he'll quit being God. He cannot change in his essential being. So how do we interpret this verse? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he'd said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So we use the analogy of Scripture. That's what we've been doing. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Come to an understanding that allows an interpretation that does not result in a contradiction. And I know I've taught many, many times, If you think you have found two verses of Scripture that seemingly are in contradiction, I can tell you that you've misunderstood one or both of them. They do not contradict. The Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. When God the Holy Spirit inspired the account of creation, Moses wasn't there. But God told him, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When God gave that to Moses, he already knew exactly what he was going to tell the Apostle John to write on the Isle of Patmos and record in the book of Revelation. There's no learning. God doesn't learn anything. Now, there are large volumes written on the knowledge of God and the immutability of God, and my purpose this morning is not to go on and on multiplying Scriptures, but simply to assure you that there is nothing that God does not know, and that God cannot change either His mind or His eternal purpose. Now, J.P. Boyce, who I've mentioned a couple of times, he offers a slightly different take on this. And I hadn't seen it before, but I think it's pretty good. He said, God threatened to destroy a wicked city. They repented. They were no longer wicked. God didn't need to destroy them. Now, that's not a sidestep, but it is an interesting observation. But it brings up another principle. God has promised to condemn and punish the guilty in hell for all eternity. In Numbers, it says He will by no means clear the guilty. In Romans, it says that all the world may become guilty. James says if you violate one of His law, you've broken it all. Every one of us have broken every commandment that God has ever given. We're guilty. I'm guilty. I was guilty. But God justifies the ungodly. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's the transaction. That's the trade. My guilt, your guilt, if you're in Christ, laid on the substitute, laid on the propitiation for sin, the blood that was shed, my guilt put on Him, and His righteousness given to this unworthy, ungodly man. And that's what happens. That's the transaction. It's a legal, forensic transaction. God does it. You can't earn mercy. It wouldn't be mercy. You can't earn grace. It wouldn't be grace. And so Romans tells us there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that good news? Isn't that wonderful? Well, this is the God of the Bible. This is the God that Jonah preached to Nineveh. This is the God that I'm preaching to you. God cannot change, but God changes people. Jesus Christ, the Hebrew says, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul says, I'm the chief. Move over, Paul. Has God saved you? A better question is, are you in a state of repentance? And like that prisoner said, how long does repentance last? Well, till I sin again, and then I repent. You never get over it. He loves to save sinners. But He will not save a proud Pharisee. He will not save a person who thinks God ought to save them, because they're not ready to be saved. They think, well, those Ninevites over there, Why would God have mercy on people like that? Why would God have mercy on a man like this? Because it's grace. It's grace. But as we do, the message is the invitation. If the message has touched you, if God's Word has touched you, then talk to one of us and we'll point you to Christ. We'll tell you what the Word of God says. That's all I can do. That's all Bob and Craig can do. But Jonah's that sign. And God willing, the next time, we'll see more about the sovereignty of God and see that Jonah wasn't a bit happy and how God rebukes him. It's a great lesson, great lesson. Jonah's attitude still hadn't changed. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for the sufficiency of your Word. Thank you, Lord, that you use the gospel and you use your holy and just and good law to convict us of sin. And in mercy, when you choose, you lead us to Christ, who is the only way. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.